We're so concerned, Lord, to see biblical Christianity in these days in the world around us, seeing a model of the true Christ preached from pulpits that are godly and biblical and Christ-centered. And to that end, Lord, we ask that you would bless this message and use it to equip us to understand the qualifications of the pastor, specifically the qualifications of the man who's going to teach. So, Lord, bless this time that we have together, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What is to happen when a man goes up into a pulpit to preach in a church? What should be happening there? What should happen when people gather together to have a church service like this? What should that service be designed for? Has God ordained that the church should gather together so that specifically all that happens in that service would be that the non-believing person would feel comfortable? Or has God designed and ordained that when the church gathers together, the man who goes up into the pulpit, as we call it, should teach the Word of God in such a way that God's people could be built up, given the tools that they need to go out of the doors of that building and be the light of the world to reach the lost for Christ? What is to happen when you have a church service? Well, I think to answer those questions and others that would come up like that, what is to be our philosophy of church service, this kind of thing, to answer the question to those questions, we need to go to the Bible. We do not need to go to the local seminary. We do not need to go to the local Christian magazine. We do not need to go to the local church growth experts. We need to go to the Bible. Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." Now, who wants to compete with that? He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Death itself will not stop the work that I'm going to do." Jesus Christ alone saves. Jesus Christ alone brings a man or woman into the kingdom of God. But Jesus said to one of his most important disciples that the way you're going to manifest your love to me is by feeding my church, right? He said to Peter, "Do you love me?" Three times he asked him. Three times he said yes as best he could. And then he said, "If you really mean that, then manifest it by feeding my church." All the way through the New Testament, anytime you come to the issue of what is to happen in a church service, it comes back to the issue of the Word of God. The church service should exist for the gathering in of the saints and sending them back out refreshed and built up, because they are to be the light of the world, doing the work of the ministry out in the world. We live in a day and age right now in which that particular approach to Christianity is being severely challenged. All across America and the world, globally for that matter, one pastor after the next is completely changing his church service approach to tailor the church service to the non-believer, to make the non-believer comfortable in the church service. Nowhere do you find that in the Bible. Nowhere. Now, why would someone want to do that? And great effort and time and energy and money is being spent on this. Why? Why would someone want to do that? Well, the immediate answer is to reach the lost for Christ. Then the second question comes, and how do you do that? Well, we take offensive words out of the old hymns. We take certain words out of the sermon. We make the sermons light instead of heavy. We take offensive things that might make you feel guilty out of the sermons. We take down any offensive religious symbols, which we have none. We don't have to do any of that. We take down any, like the cross, so people aren't offended. And we tailor the whole thing so that it seems very modern and very relevant. And that's how we reach them for Christ. May I suggest that all those subtractions, in the end, leave you with what you might call a lightweight, almost Christianity? And that if your strategy is to meet them sometime during the week and give them the real meat, may I say that you will be unable to give them the real meat if you don't practice it every day of your life and in every ministry and every service that you have. If a man of God has changed his way of preaching and made his sermons light sermonettes for Christian, as I call them, if a man of God has changed his whole philosophy to that end, He will become used to thinking in lightweight terms. He will become used to reading other materials that are not Christ-centered and Bible-centered to have this kind of philosophy and make it work. And then in the process, he will become unable to plow deeply in his thoughts and the things of the Scriptures. Therefore, when the meeting comes where he's to give them to meet, he will be incapable of it. Now, you can make your own decisions and come to your own convictions, but I have seen it happen repeatedly. I have seen it happen to my friends, and I have seen the immorality. I have seen the inability to cope with the Christian life. I have seen the chaos in the lives of the people who have sat in those churches, all while the churches grew. And to me, it's wrong, because the Bible says so. What is to happen when you gather together in the church? The man of God, we find in our text before us, is to teach the Word of God, and he is to do it in what the Bible defines clearly in crystal clear terms, and he is to do it in a certain way and do it that way for life and never change. Now, I want you to know something. Giving a message like this for me today is, on the one hand, difficult because it is so much burdening my heart. To me, one of the greatest deceptions in the body of Christ today is this whole new philosophy of creating your church for the non-churched. They're not even in the church. They're not even a part of the church. I believe that the church service exists to build up God's people, to feed God's people. And of course, in the midst, if you preach the gospel, the word of God, right, people are going to hear the gospel. They'll come to Christ in that atmosphere. But I believe we can't tamper with this. And I want you to know that there are certain parts of this message that are heavy because it's heavy on my heart. And there is no other way to give it to you than straight. And whether you like me or don't like me after the message, that is not my concern at all. My concern, yes, is to preach the word in love. But in the end, I must please God and not man. I must be faithful to the word of God, not man. Have any of you here ever seen the movie Chariots of Fire? Anybody here? Have anybody seen it more than once? Lift your hand way up. I've seen it 85 times. I own the movie. One of my favorite parts of the whole movie is when Eric Little's sister is very concerned about him running in the Olympics, and she's wanting to know if he's going to go back to China, to the mission field, and she's expressing her concern, and he's telling her how he believed that God made him for China, and then he says this, but he also made me fast. And then he said this, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Remember when he said that in the movie? When I run, I feel his pleasure. Well, that stuck in my mind. What he was saying is, when I do what I feel, what God wants me to do, that's when I feel his pleasure. Well, I want you to know that the man of God who stands in the pulpit to preach the word of God must be faithful to that calling, and that when I am faithful to that calling, I feel his pleasure. When I preach, I feel his pleasure. And when I'm faithful to him, I feel his pleasure. And there have been times, of course, when I do certain things just to get a reaction from the crowd. It's kind of a cheap trick, and I feel bad about it later. Even if everybody thought it was hysterical, and they all went out of the service going, oh, woo, what a meeting today. And yet I do not feel his pleasure. All of this is coming from Titus 1:9. We have been working our way from verse 6 down to verse 9, talking about the requirements for a pastor. We have seen so far that number one, beginning with verse 6, there is to be a godly reputation in this man's life or he's not qualified. Number two, we have seen moving through that if the man is to be qualified for the ministry, he's to have a godly family. That means he's a one-woman man, and that means that his children are godly. We have moved on from there to discuss the matter of godly character, that the man is to have godly character, specifically these things in verse 7 that he is not to be, and these things in verse 8 that he is to be, godly character. Then we came to verse 9 last time we were together and saw that he is to be a godly teacher, and that this is in the end the main thing that he is to do. Up until this point, it is all really character qualifications. This is the noble calling. This is the noble work, teaching the word of God. Last time we talked about the fact that he is to hold fast to the word. As a godly teacher, it begins with that. But we didn't get around to the teaching itself. That's what we're going to do now. So let's talk about how he must teach the word. In verse 9, it says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict, or encourage and refute those who are in opposition, depending on what translation you have. But let me show you something here. There is here in this verse a crystal clear call to a two-pronged ministry, a twofold ministry. It is so clear, and it is absolutely non-negotiable. Look again at verse 9. Holding fast the word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine. Then the next word is what? Both. That's the word I want to draw your attention to. Both. In other words, there are two things the pastor is to do throughout his entire life of teaching. Two things. They're not negotiable. The Greek structure of the sentence signifies a lifelong holding to and preaching of these things. Both. And those are two things, negative and positive. One is correction by sound doctrine. That's negative. The other is exhortation by sound doctrine. That's positive. These two things must be going on. These two things a man must be committed to. If he is not, then he is not qualified for the ministry, and he has no right to stand in a pulpit and speak to God's people. So let's begin with a negative element first. First of all, correction by sound doctrine. You find it here when it says that he is to be holding fast the word as he has been taught, that he may be able. The holding fast, the clinging to, the single devotion to the Bible makes him able. By sound doctrine, to exhort and convict those who contradict or refute those who are in opposition. That's the part we're talking about. In other words, when you look at a man's life, is he committed to a polemic ministry? Is part of his ministry polemic? Do you know what polemic means? Corrective. Corrective against false doctrine. Using the truth to correct false understandings in the Christian life. There is to be a polemic element to his teaching. This word here that you find in verse 9, sound, connected with doctrine, sound doctrine, comes from the Greek word hugiano, from which we get our word hygiene. So that tells you right there, the man is to be committed to promoting health within the church of God. And then when you come to the word convict, it's convict, translated convict in the New King James, refute, I think, in the NIV. It's a very strong term. The term is most meaningful. It means to instruct a man in such a way that he is compelled to admit the error of his ways. So you're talking about a very strong, clear, dogmatic element of presenting truth against error in the life of the man who is to be qualified to lead in the church. And it's not negotiable. It's something the man is to give himself to be skilled in. And it is negative. The word is so strong, Aristotle used it in classical Greek times. He described the meaning of this word, here translated convict. It's the Greek word elangeo. And he said that it means to prove that things cannot be otherwise than we have stated them. So I'm saying it's a dogmatic presentation of truth to refute those that would oppose the truth of the Christian faith. Now, this happens, I think, on a couple of levels. One, in the sense of correcting error in the way of salvation. We find this actually in 2 Timothy. Could you turn there to 2 Timothy to chapter 2 to verse 25? If the man is to be qualified, he's committed to a polemic element in his teaching to correct error in the way of salvation. That's what we're talking about. 2 Timothy 2:25. Paul is writing to Timothy right before he dies, passing on this kind of instruction. He says that in humility, the man is to be correcting those who are in opposition. Humility because you're right, and you could get proud about being right. But you're right with God's truth. It isn't your own opinion. You're right with God's truth. You're right on cardinal, crystal clear issues in the Bible. So in humility, you're to be correcting those who are in opposition to the truth, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Very insightful verse. But basically saying this, that it's the truth that God uses to liberate men from the captivity of the devil. to bring them to their senses, is what God calls it, to where they can understand and think clearly about the truth of life, specifically the truth about how a man is to be saved, more specifically the truth of Jesus Christ as the Savior of all men, so that people can be liberated from that life of bondage and sin and guilt and corruption and come to know the grace and the love and the peace that God has for them in Jesus Christ. Well, that means that you must be very clear on the way of salvation. And if you come up against something in the church that is adding to or taking away from the doctrine of salvation in Christ, you must be willing to stand with the truth in a corrective way and to face the flack that might come back at you, as it might be the case. So there's to be this correcting of error in the way of salvation. You see this in a wonderful way in Acts chapter 18. Could you turn there? Acts 18 to verse 24. This is more of a public proclamation here outside a Christian service. It's an evangelism type setting. We have the man Apollos. It says, now a certain Jew in Acts 18, 24, named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and here's his secret, he's mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus, and he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So here is a man committed to the very thing we're talking about. He's mighty in the scriptures, he's mighty in the Bible. And he is committed to correcting error in the way of salvation. But let me take you to a further thought on this. This whole idea of this correction. The pastor has to be committed to correcting error in the ways of the church. In other words, the practices, the behaviors, and the beliefs inside of the church. And again, we live in a day and age where people just want a crowd, and so they don't want to cross anybody. Someone came up after the message and they said, I came from a church where the pastor wanted the church to grow so bad. He changed his whole philosophy, his whole ministry, designed the whole thing to make everybody comfortable in the church. So that when we came to him and said, do you know that people in the youth group are sleeping together? That there's just sin growing in the church as a result of this whole new philosophy? He said, well, if we confront them, they'll leave the church. And what we want is for more people in the church. See, you have to, that man's not qualified. Well, they kicked him out. Thank God. But that often doesn't happen because the people like it to be that way. What we're trying to do here is equip ourselves with the truth. How are we to handle this type of situation? You will not always all be here. Some of you will be transferred in your jobs. You'll have to look for another church. What are you going to look for in a man? I suggest you get these tapes, these six tapes. If you get transferred, if you moved somewhere else, and use the criteria here to judge and look for the right kind of man to lead in the church. I'll tell you why. Your whole life revolves around this. So there needs to be a commitment to correcting error in the church. And you have to have that. Otherwise, the man isn't qualified. For example, you see this in the Apostle Paul's ministry. All the way through 1 Corinthians, he's polemic in a sense, correcting error in the church. In chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, he's talking about marriage. In chapter 12, all of chapter 12 is committed to correcting all the errors and abuses concerning the spiritual gifts in the church. All of chapter 14 deals with correcting all of their errors in how they were abusing the gifts in the church service. It's corrective. All of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians is given over to correcting their misunderstandings of the doctrine of the resurrection. Paul was committed to this. Go to the first epistle, not now, but sometime, of John in your Bible. You will find it's intensely polemic, correcting error in the thinking of the people in the church. You want to know what 1 John is all about? Three things, all the way through. Three things, proper belief in Christ, obedience and love. Three things. They just spiral through the whole thing. It's corrective. The whole epistle is corrective. So you must be given to these things if you're to be qualified to lead in the church. And that is the negative part. Correction by sound doctrine. That will gain you enemies. That will cause people to call you unloving. People will say, you're divisive. You're causing us to have bad thoughts about people that believe thus and so. Let me say this to you. Sound doctrine by nature is going to always divide. Always. You can't get around it. Either you don't preach it or you're going to see it divide. And you know what divides? truth from error. And those that cling to the truth from those that cling to error. It always divides. It's negative. Then there is the positive side. Let's move to that. Talked about correction by sound doctrine. Let's go to the positive side, which is exhortation by sound doctrine. In verse 9 again, he is to be holding fast of Titus 1, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Positive thing here is the ministry of exhortation, or your Bible might say encouragement. The Greek word is parakaleo. It means to come alongside. For example, we have today paramedics. They come alongside with medical help. In the wars gone by, in days gone by, there's been paratroopers who have come in. Para means come alongside. Paratroopers, they come out of airplanes to come alongside the soldiers on the ground and help them fight in the war. This means that the man is to come alongside the pastor, come alongside God's people with the Bible. The word literally means to call to one side, to come alongside. It is used to speak of addressing, speaking in the way of exhortation, comfort, or instruction. And again, the structure of this sentence in the Greek is that it is to be ongoing and lifelong. You don't use the word one year and not use it another. You don't try out this new approach and dump the word one year and then get all biblical the next year. Furthermore, it is saying this: you are committed to articulating the word of God, and that is what you do. You don't say to people, "Oh yes, I believe in a higher view of Scripture. I believe in the inerrancy, the infallibility, and all of this about Scripture. I believe in the virgin birth. I'm Orthodox." And then in your practice, do something totally different. Teach something totally different. You don't do that. You are a man of a singular devotion to the Word of God, or you're not qualified. So you are to have this ministry of exhortation by sound doctrine. Now that involves a couple of things. One, it means simply that we are to teach the word, but let me say this, expositorily, in an expository fashion. What does that mean? Expository means to explain. To exposit means to explain. So that the preacher, let's go back to our original question, what is the man to be doing when he comes in the pulpit? He is to be expositing the word of God, that which he's holding fast to. Now, how do you exposit the word of God? You go into the Bible. Expository teaching is what we're basically talking about then, and that becomes this. Finding a section in the Bible, for example, Titus 1:9, and you're going to preach from that, or say all these verses in front of us, but we're dealing with one today. To preach in an expository way and to do it right, here's what you must do. You must find the key words in the verse. For example, here, exhort. We have it, parakaleo, Greek word. Sound doctrine, we talked about the word sound. Those that refute, we talked about what that. Those are the key words. You know what that's called? Discovering the meaning of key words is called exegesis. You then put the key words together with the key meanings, and you have an explanation then of what the verse is saying, and that becomes expository. So what we're looking for in the man is an exegetical expository preacher. Are you with me? He goes from the key words to the key sentences to the key meaning in the context, the key flow of thought, and that becomes his message, so that his message rises up right out of the text and it becomes God's message to you. He does not come to the Bible with some message that as he was reading Psychology Today, he thought, well, these would be some helpful tips for the people. Let me find a verse here to attach that to. No, you don't do that. You come to the Bible, you find God's message, and you articulate what that is. You work hard to discover what that is, and then you just bring it to the people. That's expository preaching. It is a great ministry. So that you are exhorting God's people, you're bringing them alongside the Bible, and you're showing them why they need to submit to it and obey it. And in the end, what happens is this. They come to submit their lives to the Word of God, and as a result, they come to know the God of the Word. And that's the whole thing, brethren, we're talking about today. We're talking about God's people knowing Him. We're talking about the only way that God's people can know Him, through the only means He has given, and that is His Word. He has revealed Himself nowhere else. You must come to His source, and that means we are to teach the word in an expository way. So your messages should be filled with the Bible. Bible essence, Bible sweetness, Bible strength. Here's how it works out. Bible hearers, when they truly hear the word, eventually become Bible lovers. Bible lovers eventually become God lovers. Specifically, lovers of Jesus Christ, because the entire Bible points to Him. So that when you have someone who is faithful in the Word of God and the people gather in and they hear the Word of God taught, they will become Bible lovers. They will go on to become God lovers, Christ lovers. They will become Christ-centered Christians, real Christians indeed. They were first called Christians, the Bible says, at Antioch. You know what that means? The people in the world around watching them saw so much of Christ in them, they called them Christ-bearers, almost little Christ Christians. That's what it means. When the word is dealt with properly, that's what the people become. They bear Christ and their life becomes a wonderful thing. And that is why we teach the word. We are then to teach also, let me go further and say we are to teach the New Testament. Teach the New Testament primarily. In Acts 2:42 it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is New Covenant truth. New Testament truth. The New Testament just means New Covenant. And that is the new covenant in Christ. So that our teaching needs to be centered in Christ and specifically in the New Testament. We spent 2 years in the book of Hebrews, remember? And what we learned over that 2 year period is the importance of having a full grip on the new covenant. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there anything in the New Testament you don't understand? I'll tell you this while you stare at me with a blank face. There's so much that I don't understand. Oh, yes, I understand the basics. But do you have all the New Testament down yet? No, you don't. And therefore, you need to go on to be schooled in the truths of the New Testament. Now, if you have a pastor who's all the while, year in and year out, just sort of meandering around the Old Testament, you know what you're going to get? Old Testament. You know what that's like? Well, do you understand the Old Testament? The Old Testament, the Bible says, is shadows and types of the reality that came in Christ. What are you then following around in the Old Testament if you're there all the time? You're following around a shadow. Remember in the movie Peter Pan when he's jumping around the room trying to catch his shadow? He's trying to connect himself to his shadow. It's like trying to connect to the shadow when the real thing is in the New Testament. We need to connect with Christ, the real thing. So the pastor is to teach primarily from the New Testament. Now, if you have another service throughout the week and you have the time and the inclination and God's calling you, then you could teach Old Testament also. It is to be New Testament. I enjoy Genesis, but let me tell you something. If you are always, always, always in the Old Testament, those people there were not filled permanently with the Holy Spirit like we are. Those people there had partial revelation in contrast to the full revelation that we have now in the Bible. They lived at a much lower level. You ever wondered why this guy over here has all these wives? I mean, come on, you read the Old Testament in your private time. You've seen the craziness that goes on there. If you're always in the Old Testament when you're pastor, then you're going to think in Old Testament terms, and you're going to be faced with a situation in life, and the devil's out there, and he's tempting you to be cheating on your spouse, and you're going to think, well, hey, that guy back here, he had about 8 wives and a couple of concubines, and Solomon had 1,000. Well, gee, hey. And you're going to end up thinking you can live like that. You're going to see David fall with Bathsheba and remain king. And you're going to say, look, God didn't do anything basically to him. And when you're tempted, you might fall. Listen, New Testament truth is going to tell you this, that you have more power, more revelation, more light, and less of an excuse than David had. That's what the New Testament is going to tell you. And it's going to tell you that God holds you to a higher level of accountability, and you're going to live differently than Old Testament saints. You must have someone who centers in the New Testament. We could say more about that, but I cannot stay with that. We must go on. Let me give you this thought. We are to teach the Word of God for many critical reasons. We are to teach the Word, teach the New Testament, but teach the Word for many critical reasons. Let me just give you a few here. One of the most important is this. It lets God speak rather than man. Think about that. When you have someone who will exposit the Word of God, it lets God speak rather than man. Frankly, I am not interested in what man has come up with to help my life. If he had a better track record at helping himself, I might buy into it. If I could look across the country and see how all the analysts have really set our country straight and how well everyone is doing. If I could see how all the worldly wisdom and advice has just really straightened our youth out. If I could see how all the husbands really are men and loving their wives the way they ought to, I might believe some of it. Except that the Bible tells me to reject the world's counsel, and I find that it doesn't work. When the man will give forth the word of God, he's letting God speak rather than man, and that is so important because, as I said to you, God has only revealed himself in one book. Now let me say this. I feel at times in a message like this like I'm taking ice to Eskimos. Those of you that have been around here for a while, you know all this. But we have new people. You're here with us today. We have people that are refugees from these places where the word hasn't been taught. And others of you will travel and leave here. You need to be equipped. And let me say one more thing. The problem that is being dealt with in this message today is far worse than any one of you dream. And it is worse than even I imagine. It is so bad. There is a famine in the world for the word of God to be taught. It's global. We are to teach the word because it lets God speak rather than man. In Isaiah 55:3, God says, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live." Let me give you another thought on teaching the word, why it's so valuable. It brings God's people into direct contact with God's thoughts. Think about that. If you believe that God inspired the Bible, then when you're reading the Bible, reading, let's say, through the book of Romans, these thoughts have come from God. You are then given the privilege to sit in your favorite chair in your house with your favorite cup of tea with just a dash of lemon, whatever it might be. You're given the privilege to sit there and think God's thoughts after him. Furthermore, when we're all moving together through a passage and finally understanding what it means, don't you love that? Don't you love it when you come through a passage that you've read over for years, never really understood it, never had an impact on your life? And all of a sudden you come through a passage, it's taught right, and it just comes right open, and you realize this is what God is saying here. And all of a sudden it changes the way you live. You cannot approach that area of your life the same anymore because now you know that this is God's word on it. You think God's thoughts, you come in contact with God's thoughts. And there's nothing more powerful than that, and nothing more thrilling when it's happening. Mark Twain once said of a preacher he had heard, he said he charged nothing for his preaching and it was worth it too. Bored him to death. Nothing there. You see, if the word is taught right, it should not bore you, it should thrill you, it should thunder within your heart. Let me say, the word has so much power that the preacher doesn't even have to be strutting around and shouting and sweating and yelling. It can still thunder in your heart. Do you know that the most famous sermon ever preached in the history of the United States is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, preached by Jonathan Edwards? Do you know that people during that sermon were falling on the floor and pulling on their hair and pounding their chest and crying out to God for mercy as they saw the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man? Do you know that that kind of reaction came as Jonathan Edwards on purpose read his sermon in a dead monotone? A dead monotone. And he read it that way in a dead monotone because he didn't want any of the effect that would occur in the people's hearts to come from some kind of thing he was making happen with his presentation up there. What I'm saying is that's the power of the Word of God. You get God's people connected with God's thoughts, and it's powerful. They don't need a bunch of the preacher. They need a lot of Jesus and a lot of His Word, and that's where the power is. It brings God's people into contact with God's thoughts, and that is thrilling. Lets God speak rather than man, brings God's people into contact with God's thoughts. Let me give you another thing to think about here. It forces the teacher to proclaim the full counsel of God. Do you realize how important that is? That means that if you're faithful in verse-by-verse exposition, you can't avoid certain issues. It takes the limits off what you preach. I'll tell you, it means you have to preach things that convict your own heart. There's been times I've been up here preaching, and so convicted, I wanted to stop in the middle of the message and run. Because I was so convicted in my own heart. And then I finished the message and walk down here to the front, and some of you have come up and said, "Man, you had us squirming in our seats today." And I'm thinking, you should have been up here where I was. You see, I'm human. Every pastor is human, but that means that if he's going to be faithful, he comes to a very convicting section of Scripture, convicts his own heart, but he doesn't avoid it. Furthermore, if you come as a student of the Word and you're moving through a passage and you understand something you didn't understand before, and you realize, well, this is an issue that people really don't want to talk about, they don't want to hear about it, we might lose a few people in the church if I talk about this one. Well, then you have to judge, am I going to be faithful or unfaithful? Oh, and there's ways, clever ways to be unfaithful. You can come to that sticky scripture and you know exactly what it means. And you can say some clever little application that sidesteps the issue and keep on moving. Oh, isn't God good? And do you see how high the standard is for the pastor? Let me say again, the reason the standard is so high is because God's level of love for you is so high that He wants someone who will be faithful to Him so He can work through them and His Word by His Spirit to you so your life can be blessed with His love until your cup overflows and overflows and overflows. And if the man up there in front of the people won't do it, then it's not going to happen in the people, and they are robbed. And it breaks the heart of God when it happens. The pastor, when he's forced to proclaim the full counsel of God, that is a great thing. You know why? Because it brings God's people to the point where they are equipped to think biblically. One of the most staggering things that I have seen traveling around the world is the masses of Christians that cannot think biblically. You know what I mean by that? What I mean by that is this. You're faced suddenly with a crisis. And your knee-jerk reaction to the crisis is based on your thought patterns in general. So that how you deal with that crisis is going to be determined by what you've been thinking and how you've been thinking way before that crisis ever occurred. When you have someone who will expound the Word of God properly and equip God's people with the Bible, fresh details, relevant truth, systematic preaching, and you have this year in and year out, what builds up inside of the people is a knee-jerk reaction that is intensely biblical. You understand what I'm saying? So that your spouse walks in and says, you know what, I'm angry at you. You've done this thing so many times. Left your socks in the glove compartment of our car. I'm divorcing you. And because you've been programmed with the Bible, your knee-jerk reaction is, we can't get divorced, we're both Christians. So therefore, let's work this out. I'll quit putting my socks in the glove compartment of the car. Oh, I knew you were so sweet. I love you, honey. But you see, I'm making a joke out of this, but the issue is this. If you've been programmed with the Word of God, then your instinctive reaction in general in life to a crisis will be biblical, which means it'll be the right reaction. Because only God's counsel will lead to the right thing in life. It's infallible. It gives the right solution every single time. It's never wrong. Now let's push all that aside. Suppose you've been in a church where the Word is not exposited, it's not taught. The guy gives you 10 steps to nirvana every Sunday or whatever, 10 steps to a successful, happy life, 5 steps to weight loss as a Christian, whatever. And then the guy gains weight and you wonder what happened to his message. But anyway, where was I? Really got lost now. Okay, so the people aren't equipped. Now the crisis hits, they react, and there's tragedy. And there's Christians getting divorced. And there are Christians who have a death in the family and they can't handle it. And now they're mad at God. And there's Christians who are tempted, but they can't face the temptation properly and effectively because they haven't been equipped, and so they fall in defeat. What you then end up with is either these Christians who are well taught and they can deal with their problems well, or you have Christians that are not well taught and they can't deal with their problems well. These live in defeat. These live in confusion. These have a caricature in their mind of what God is all about. These know God is a loving God, a well-rounded God, a perfect Father, our Father in heaven, and their life is blessed and powerful and sharp. These have the sword of the Spirit. These do not. May I put it in those terms? You see, when the ministry is carried on right, the exhortation with sound doctrine, the pastor is placing in the hands of the people the sword of the Spirit, details of the Christian life that will come to their aid in a time of crisis. Charles Spurgeon was preaching to his people about the sword of the Spirit and these truths, and this is what he said. Oh, for a mighty onslaught upon the powers of darkness. Once more, we are to take this sword with a purpose. We are to use it that we may be able to stand and withstand. If you want to stand, draw the sword and smite your doubts. How fiercely unbelief assails us. Here comes a doubt as to your election. Pierce it through with the word. And then comes a doubt as to the precious blood. Cleave it from head to foot with the assurance of the word of God that the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. Here comes another doubt and yet another. As quick as your arm can move, drive those truths of Scripture through every new fallacy, every new denial of truth, and lay them wholly upon the sword of the word of God. It will be for your good to kill these doubts outright. Do not play with them, but fight with them in real earnest with the truth of Scripture. You will find that temptation will come upon you in hordes. Meet these temptations with the precepts of sacred Scripture and slay even the desire of evil by the Spirit's application of the Holy Word. The washing of the water by the Word is a glorious cleanser. Discouragements will arise like mists of the morning. Oh, that God's Word may shine them away with the beams of His promises. That's the sword of the Spirit. That is how we react when we have been taught to think biblically. And if we have not been filled with the Bible and we are not biblically literate, we cannot react that way, and we will live in defeat and confusion, and we will give forth a warped testimony of the Christian life to the world around, and in the end, we will not be the light of the world. The church service, the ministry of the pastor, it must be centered on the Word of God so God's people can be centered on Christ. It comes down to this. Let me sum it up with this. The ministry then, we've talked for weeks now on this. The ministry is no place for ungifted men. It is no place for unbiblical preachers. It is no place for weak and lazy students of Scripture. It is no place for men who will proclaim their orthodoxy but manifest their lack of loyalty to the Word of God by the way they handle it in the pulpit. It is a place of a high standard. It is a place where God wants to keep the standard high because His level of love for His people, which is you, is so high. And God loves you so much. And God has gone to such great lengths to send His only begotten Son to die for you and your sin so that you could come out of the darkness into the light of His love. And He doesn't want anything getting in the way of that love for you. And therefore, He has set up a standard that is so high that any reasonable man would run from it. And I'm a reasonable man, and I ran from it for a long time. But let me tell you this. If in the end you have a man who meets the standard, it is because God has called him to that standard. And part of the manifestation of the calling is the enablement to live out that standard. So that anything good that happens, if those character qualities are there, if that teaching is right, it is by the grace of God. And the glory must be given to God. And I want you to know that anything good that has ever happened in this church through my ministry as the pastor is because of the grace of God. Anything bad that has happened in this church through my ministry is because of me. Anything in the message that wasn't right and didn't minister to you and wasn't from God, it's because it came from me. Anything in any message that has come like an arrow and thundered in your heart has been from God, and it has been by His grace. Anything good has been because of the grace of God. The bad things have been simply because of me. That's so basic and obvious, I can admit it freely. So in the end, the man meets the qualifications because of God's grace. And that is the manifestation of His calling to that office. We must not lower the standard, brethren. We must not tamper with the way God wants to love and build up and minister to His people. We must come to the old book. We're not looking for a new way. We are looking for the truth in the old book, the inerrant, infallible truth, which alone is sufficient to meet the needs of God's people and can so effectively meet their needs that when this book is done ministering to them, they have an overflowing cup, They have joy unspeakable, and they have rivers of living water rushing and gushing through their lives, manifesting to them a gracious God who loves them so. That is why the standard is so high. Let's seek to keep it there. Let's seek to pray for those that minister in that place. And let's seek to honor God by having godly men doing the job. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this time together. These are such serious things we have discussed today. And yet, Lord, they are so important. Thank you, Father, that you love your people so much that you have placed the standard so high. We do pray for those that will go forth from this church to take that office. Those that will stand to lead your people, that they could be men of God, as we have seen here in Titus. We do pray for the pastors here on staff, that they would meet these qualifications. I pray for myself, that I could walk in these qualifications, and that not only would we meet these qualifications, Lord, but that those of us that lead here in this church would grow in these qualifications. And Father, we will be careful to give you all the glory as we enjoy the benefits of your word and the hardships of everyday life. For we do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.